Now, it's been stated in our day of multi-faith dialogue that one of the fundamental differences between Bible Christianity and all other world religions is simply this: that the Lord Jesus Christ actually and really, bodily, rose from the dead. Do you believe it? But do you really believe it? And does it make a difference in my life? And does it make a difference in your life? Look again at those words recorded in Luke chapter 24. I'm just going to read from verse 3 to about verse 7 or 8. But when they, these are the women, entered, they did not find the body of who? Of the Lord Jesus. It's significant that Luke uses that phrase there, the Lord Jesus. He's never used it before in his gospel in that way. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? Why do you look? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. What is Luke talking about? What is he focusing our minds upon? It's not a spiritual resurrection, as some sadly claim. And it's not the reviving of a half-dead man in a cold tomb. It's the actual physical resurrection, the coming back to life of a man who was dead. His heart didn't beat. His blood no longer flowed around his body. His brow was icy cold. His reflexes were actually really stopped. His lungs were stilled. His bodily functions brutally ended. The Roman soldiers were experts. They would forfeit their own lives if they made an error at this point. This man was dead. A dead man come back to life. Now, the followers of Muhammad, they make their pilgrimage in their hundreds of thousands to Medina. And there they visit his tomb and they celebrate. And the followers of Buddha, they travel to the site of his cremation and they celebrate. And devout Jews may travel to Mount Nebo, where the scriptures tell us that Moses died. And the followers of Sikhism, well, they travel to Kartapur, to the site of Guru Nanak's death, and they celebrate. And we can go on and on. We could work our way through human history, and we could trace those who founded religions and had great followings, and we could follow their buried bodies to many different geographical locations. But the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no pilgrimage to make. We have no journey to go to, except perhaps to some empty tomb somewhere in old Jerusalem. So we celebrate, we delight, we rejoice with those first women and Peter in an empty tomb. Do you rejoice at the beginning of 2008 in an empty tomb? An empty tomb. Do we wonder at the angel's words? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. At the outset of this new year, what better theme to consider than the glorious physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? And if we have those words of the angel at the forefront of our minds tonight and during 2008, he is not here, but is risen. How wonderful and glorious our Christian experience might be in this coming year. Now, I have 2 points.
Don't be alarmed. The first point is by far the longest. That's a phrase that our pastor in Amiens Park always says. So greatly appreciated by the folk there. We're going to look at, firstly, the purpose of the resurrection of Christ. And then secondly, in conclusion, we're going to think about the power of the resurrection of Christ. It's the purpose of the resurrection of Christ, and then the power of the resurrection of Christ. So the purpose of this resurrection, and there are five purposes, and it's not intended to be exhaustive. I hope it won't be too exhausting for you. Five purposes of Christ's resurrection. And firstly this, the empty tomb is the proof that Christ has the power to forgive sins. It's a wonderful thing. It's the proof that Christ has the power to forgive sins. If Christ did not rise, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, we're all concerned, to some degree or other, about our sin. It's an old-fashioned word, we know. People don't use it very much today. But even those who do not use the word, also, they still have a concern. They're concerned about their guilt, the pangs of conscience. The fundamental human need for forgiveness is with us all. And that's what is astonishingly wonderful and great about being a Christian. There was a day when I knew, when you knew, if you're a believer, that you had offended God and you needed forgiveness. When you knew that you felt like Peter, you understood a little bit of what he experienced when he saw Christ, and he cried out, he saw his glory, he cried out, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." You saw that. What are you concerned about if you're seeking God tonight? If Christ has begun a work in your heart, what are you concerned about? You're concerned about your sin. You're troubled about it. There's a distance between you and God, and you know it, and you feel it keenly. And the one thing you want is to know that your sins are forgiven. They're cleansed. Well, how can I be sure that God will forgive me? How can I be sure that he can forgive me? How can I know that there is peace with God, that there is forgiveness of sins? How can I be certain that Christ, when he died on the cross, that that's enough for all my sins? My sins, black as they are. How can I know that an old story that seemed to others like idle tales, how can I know that that can make a difference in the realm of forgiveness? How can I know, in the words of that quaint old hymn, "My sins, not in part but the whole, have been nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more." How can I, as a Christian, when I look at my sins, how can I know that my sins, past sins, present sins, future sins, how can I know that they're removed as far from the east as from the west, that they're forgotten and dealt with, that Christ remembers them no more? Well, it's not just because Christ cried out, "It is finished." It's not only because he said to the dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's not only because he committed his spirit into the hands of God, but it is because he rose again in triumph. No resurrection, no proof of sins forgiven. So forgiveness, that's not dependent on my feelings, which change day by day. It's dependent entirely upon my Lord Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and proved it by rising again in triumph. Have you ever pondered who went to the tomb first? Who was it? Have you thought about it? A great orator? A leader, a great man, a wealthy man, important man. Who was it? What a testimony to God's care for individual people, that the person who went to the tomb first was Mary Magdalene, one of the women who went there first. She must have felt this keenly. She must have looked back in wonder. Her life was in a terrible state when Christ met with her. Now, contrary to popular culture and various other literature that people write, we know very little about Mary Magdalene. What we know from the scriptures is that she was demon-possessed, and we cannot begin to enter into the horrors and terrors of that. But we know nothing else. We don't know that she was an especially sinful person, but we do know that her life was a complete mess and a disaster, and she was demon-possessed when Christ met her. But her sins, no doubt, were many, like all of us, and yet they were forgiven. And how did she know? How could she be sure? If you were to speak to Mary Magdalene as an old lady, if she reached that point, what would she say? She would tell you, my sins are forgiven because I stood in an empty tomb and I saw the folded grave clothes and I saw and heard the voice of the angel. The one who told her her sins were forgiven proved it by showing her the empty tomb. So the empty tomb, that's the first proof that Christ has the power to forgive sins. That's the first point. And secondly, the empty tomb, is the proof that Christ has overcome death itself. Now, a few months ago, I went to watch the Wilberforce film. Have you seen it? Not sure what to make of it, really. Parts good, parts a bit indifferent, parts a bit mad, I thought. But very interesting person, William Wilberforce. And much time in the film, if you've seen it, is devoted to his friendship with the brilliant William Pitt, youngest Prime Minister in British history. And in the film, Pitt is shown on his deathbed, and he's in a sorry state, physically and spiritually. His confident and brilliant mind has gone. He's desperate, he's laid low, and he's scared. He's scared by the fact that he's dying. Well, I haven't still checked whether the film's accurate at this point. There are many points it's not accurate, but I haven't checked that. But the point is still well made. Death is the great and final enemy of us all. All of us. It makes a mockery of the strongest man or the strongest woman. It's no respecter of persons. It comes for the young. It comes for the old. It comes for the single. It comes for the married. It knocks on the door of the rich. And it knocks on the door of the poor. The godly and the ungodly. The intelligent. It comes for the unintelligent. The wise and the foolish. The shy and the confident. And it comes sometimes with no warning or little warning. And despite the evidence around us, we all refuse to comprehend that it is going to happen to me. Now, ladies, how much do you value your wardrobe? Do you have that one special outfit that you only wear on very special occasions? Have you counted the number of dresses in your wardrobe? I'm not recommending that you do so. But Elizabeth I, in 1603, was dying. And as she was dying, within walking distance was her wardrobes. And in those wardrobes were thousands of the most spectacular, bejeweled dresses you could ever imagine. We're not talking Marks and Spencers here. We are talking, I'm not sure what to compare with. Her dresses are extraordinary. Many of them she would only wear once for great state occasions. Priceless. And Elizabeth, as she's lying and she's dying, she lifts her head and she says, All of them. All my possessions. For one moment of time. Think of it. One moment of time. All of my dresses. All of my possessions. For one moment of time. Whenever death comes, it is final. It's the end of our earthly plans, ambitions, and dreams. All that we're going to be or desire to be is no more. There's an empty tomb somewhere in old Jerusalem, and it's the proof that Jesus Christ has power over death. It's no wonder the hymn writer wrote, "Thine be the glory." Isn't that one of your favourite hymns? "Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son, endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won." So the empty tomb, it's the proof that Christ has the power to forgive sins. Secondly, it's the proof that Christ has overcome death. And thirdly, it's the evidence that Jesus Christ has conquered Satan. It's the evidence. That's the purpose. It's the evidence. It's the clearest demonstration possible that Jesus overcame and defeated all the hosts of wickedness and darkness. The Church of Jesus Christ, however it seems to you in this land, will be victorious. Jesus will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the moment when that most ancient of prophecies, the oldest prophecy in the scriptures in Genesis 3, do you know it? It was fulfilled. The serpent would bruise Messiah's heel, but the Christ would crush the serpent's head. A vicious wound would be inflicted upon the Saviour, the Lord. Vicious, indescribably painful, incomprehensibly in terms of its agony, but the head of the serpent would be crushed. Now, in the news last night, there was the story of a window cleaner in America. I didn't catch all the details, so you can put me right if you saw it. He fell 500 feet whilst cleaning a very large building. He was with another man who died. They were on a platform. He suffered horrendous injuries, but he survived. He survived. And it appears he's going to make virtually a full recovery. He'll be able to walk. His mental faculties are unimpaired. Incredible. Remarkable. Why? Why? 500 feet is a long way. Why? Because somehow, as he fell, somehow the platform protected his head. And although he suffered great injuries, and although he suffered terrible breaking of his bones, his head was protected. So Satan struck with all his deadly force and wounded the heel of Christ. But Christ struck Satan on the head, a mortal wound. He crushed his head. His destruction has been secured. Have you ever been to one of those wildlife parks? And have you ever seen the European eagle owl? Have you ever seen one? My children run past the cage. They put hoods over their heads and they make panicking noises and swiftly move past, particularly if it's one of these open enclosures where they're just tethered. Because the European eagle owl has such power in its talons that it can crush the head of a young child. And I've told them that. And it worried them. Jesus Christ crushed the head of Satan. Crushed the head of Satan. Now, however active Satan is in my life, however active in your life, and I suspect it'll be more than I can imagine, however active in our nation and across our world, however ungodly society becomes, however fierce persecution comes of God's people, wherever they are in the world, it is the workings of an enemy whose head has been crushed, whose final defeat has been secured. It is, for him, the final stand of a conquered enemy. It's the last stand of a defeated foe. It's the devices of the Gestapo as the Russians and the Allies are surrounding Berlin. It's the last throw of Napoleon as the troops enter into Paris. It's the Spanish Armada turning with no ammunition to fight the English again, knowing that they're soon to be driven northwards up the channel to certain destruction. Will the enemy tempt you this year? Will he bring you low? Yes, very low at times. You may grieve the Lord greatly. Will he convince you to doubt, to fret, and to fear? Perhaps. Will he remind you of your guilt within? Yes. Will he remind you and cause you to despair? Will he tempt you to backslide? Perhaps even for years. He'll make every effort to keep you away from meeting with God's people. He'll tempt you to pride when you've obeyed the Lord. He'll do all of those things. And yet, for all of his strivings, there is an empty tomb in old Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus is Lord. He's truly Lord. And we fight against a defeated enemy. Christ arose. He arose from the dead. I mentioned earlier the title Luke gave to the Lord Jesus in that third verse of chapter 24. He calls him the Lord Jesus. That's the very first time Luke uses that reference, uses that name in his gospel. He uses many other words for the Lord during his gospel account, but the first time he uses the phrase the Lord Jesus comes when he's describing the empty tomb. Yes, he's Lord. He is the Lord Jesus, Lord over sin and death and Satan. So what's the purpose of the resurrection? The empty tomb is the proof that Christ has the power to forgive sins. It's the proof that Christ has overcome death. It's the evidence of the victory of Christ over Satan. And fourthly, it's the assurance of the resurrection of the believer. The resurrection of Christ is a quite wonderful assurance that there will come a day when my earthly pilgrimage is ended, that the one who raised himself from the dead will raise up his children, absent from the body and present with the Lord. I think one of the most precious teachings in the New Testament is how death is spoken of for the believer after the resurrection of Christ. Now, they didn't like his preaching. He told the truth, and they hated it. And they were angry, and they were furious. And they took off their coats, and they picked up the stones that were around, and they began to throw them. And the rocks soon began to hit their mark. And how does the scripture record the violent, horrible, sickening death of Stephen? What does the scripture say about it? It says he fell asleep. He fell asleep. You pick up a young child, you sit down, and they fall asleep sometimes. They fall asleep. As natural as that. We're reading in Corinthians earlier, those who had died fell asleep. The Lord Jesus will raise up his children. And we know that because the tomb was empty. One of the things that amazes me is that in that passage where Stephen is stoned, in that very same passage, we're told something quite astonishing, that the Lord of glory, who died on the cross and rose again, and then after 40 days ascended to God's right hand and sat down in the place of triumph and power and authority. We're told that as Stephen died, he looked up and he saw Christ his Saviour. And before, as the scripture says, he fell asleep. He saw him and he didn't see him seated at God's right hand. He saw him standing in welcome, in readiness to receive his dying servant into heaven. The empty tomb is a wonderful assurance that believers will rise again. And fifthly, the empty tomb is a warning to the non-Christian and a reminder to the believer to make good use of our time. There is life beyond the grave. We have a soul that will not die. We have an appointment with God which we cannot avoid. When we die, our body and our soul are separated, and the soul goes back to God who gave it. The soul with all its faculties, the knowledge that we're spiritual beings, the understanding that we're created, that life must have a purpose, that we have a conscience, we will go and meet with our Maker. So the purpose of the resurrection, five purposes, can you remember them? Will you remember them tonight? Will I remember them tomorrow? Will you remember them in this coming year? Five purposes. The empty tomb demonstrates to us that Christ has the power to forgive sins. Christ has overcome death. It's the evidence that Christ is victorious over Satan. And it's the assurance that of the resurrection of the believer. And it's also the purpose, is it's a warning to us all that there is life beyond the grave. So secondly, and in conclusion, the power of the resurrection. Our peace, our love for God flows from the cross, and our spiritual eyes should always be upon the cross. That was where our burden rolled away. If you count the number of hymns in the hymn book that are about the cross, you will find that there are far, far, far more, and rightly so, than there are hymns about the resurrection. If someone knows what it is to be forgiven, who's seen their sins in dread array, been conscious of how they've offended God, gripped with a sense that God is angry with them, they're only a heartbeat from eternity. If someone has entered into that experience, if something knows about that, and yet has heard the voice of pardon and have cast their care upon the Lord who died for them, it's no wonder that we should talk about the cross. However, although all of that is absolutely and gloriously true, the New Testament speaks much more about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus than we do sometimes. Peter, Paul regularly devote much time talking about the resurrection of Christ. And at the risk of being misunderstood, we should not always stay at the cross. We should linger there often. We should gaze on him who made an end of all my sin. But looking at Golgotha, we should also walk down that hill and into Old Jerusalem. We should find that sepulchre, and we should go in, and we should linger there. Our eyes should be on the cross, but we should live in the light of the empty tomb. We should always reflect on the wonder of Christ's love shown on the cross, but we must reflect on the fact that the tomb is empty. and Christ is risen, glorious and victorious. The power to live the Christian life comes from the resurrection. My time is up, but in Ephesians chapter 1 and the end of that chapter, Paul tells us and explains to us about the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who believe. And he argues that it's the very same power in work and life of a Christian as that which raised Christ from the dead. The power that brought a dead Christ to life, that brought the Son of God from the grave, is the same power that works in your life if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. We must be people of the cross, but we must be people of the empty tomb as well. So when the tempter comes to you this year, in 2008, as he will, and he encourages you to walk away from Christ, to leave behind the Christian life, to embrace the world, we have a powerful and searching remedy. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. When the tempter comes to urge you to backslide, why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember that. He's not here. He's risen. When the tempter encourages us to be silent when we could speak, remember the tomb was empty. And when engaging in a Christian work appears tiresome and inconvenient and difficult and hard, there is a tomb that's empty. And when you struggle desperately and each day find it very difficult to start with even a fleeting moment for the Lord, the same power is at work in your life as raised Christ from the dead. And when you hear news that crushes you and shakes your spirit, then go with Mary Magdalene and stand for a while in the empty tomb. And when you cannot go on as a Christian, and maybe years of backsliding have brought you very, very low, go to the tomb. Stand there. Look around. Look at the grave clothes. Look at the stone rolled away. And when you wonder how the work of the church can go forward, in all the difficulties and all the hard, the difficulties of trying to find a new pastor in the work here, and all the difficulties of the Christian life that can come upon us, go and look in the tomb. He is risen from the dead. And he is Lord. Edmund Budry was a pastor in the 19th century in Switzerland. He was a pastor for 35 years. And when he was 42, which I regard as fairly young, but I'm biased, 10 years' time I might not say that. When he was 42, his wife died. I don't know if there were children. I don't know enough about him. It was a devastating blow, a crushing blow. What did he do? He went in his heart and his mind to where Mary Magdalene stood. He went to the tomb. He gazed on the grave clothes. He listened to the voice of the angel. He examined the stone that was rolled away. And he took up a pen. And he wrote these words. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless, endless is the victory Thou or death hast won. He understood. Go to the tomb. Stand with Mary. Let's sing that great hymn.